We are again in Mark. Mark chapter 3. The title for this one is Mixed Reactions. So we've been looking at some of the conflict stories of the beginning of Mark. And this section that we're going to be looking at is going to include the final conflict story of Jesus' opening gospel tour that he took around the region of Galilee. That conflict story is followed by another story in which the crowds appear, which serves as kind of a summary of the results of this opening tour. This passage that we're looking at today will end with the appointment of the 12, which I see as kind of going both ways. It echoes the initial calling. There's similarities and kind of the echoes where the disciples are first called, but it also serves as an introduction to a series of stories about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So that's going to follow this section that we're going to look at today. Jesus' ministry began in the wilderness, moved into town, into the synagogue, into a house, back into the wilderness, and then kind of a repetition. This final conflict story comes back to a synagogue, after which Jesus tries to withdraw once more into the wilderness, and specifically the sea. So the wilderness can be an actual wilderness. It can mean a place where outside of towns can mean the sea. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, first of all. Healing and killing is how I subtitle this one. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Is referring to the previous story where the Pharisees came and accused the disciples of violating Sabbath laws.
You told us that we're supposed to consider us to be the Pharisees rather than them the Pharisees.
Well, we need to place ourselves in the shoes of Pharisees from time to time, because we are in the privileged position now.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Unless we happen to be like this week or these last couple weeks anyway in Iraq, where the Iraqi Christians are being driven from their homes and being slaughtered. You know, I looked at the headlines, and the headlines are straight from the Old Testament. You know, it's about tribal warfare.
Wow.
Huh. You don't believe like us. You know, we're ethnically related.
But doesn't matter.
Doesn't matter. Anyway, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So we return to a synagogue. It doesn't say which town, but it's quite likely to be Capernaum. It's where these stories began. It's likely that this is where it comes back. In the first synagogue appearance in chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, there's a distinct contrast between that and what we see here now. In the very first, those who were in synagogue, they, you know, when they saw what happened, they prayed, you know, they marveled, they praised. Uh-huh. Now there is nothing. It's silence.
Huh.
Total silence. The attendees don't say anything this time versus an acclaim the first time. In the first, the Pharisees now are out to challenge Jesus, and there was no one at the very beginning to challenge him. The response now is to seek to destroy Jesus. There is no such thing that happened the first time Jesus performed a sign in a synagogue.
So what caused the change? What initiated the change in the attitudes between, wow, you're amazing, if not comprehending, to, we want to get rid of you.
What we've seen in these conflict stories is Jesus is challenging the very religious foundations. And these religious foundations are not only religious foundations, but they are the social and civil foundations.
Challenging people's entire worldview.
Not just the world, what it means to have an orderly society. Jesus is challenging that.
We look at this story and we see that he's challenging Sabbath observance.
But in two stories before, he challenged the purity laws.
What's next? What's he going to challenge next if he's challenging?
Oh, the washing your hands.
Well, the cleansing of the leper.
Right.
They had this idea if you were sick or poor or anything, it was the judgment of God. Mm-hmm. And so now when he just up and heals somebody, that kind of like jerks that rug around.
Every person had a place in society.
And he's moving people out of their places and moving them around. He's giving them the ability to get out of their place in society.
So that kind of goes back to what the Burrow thing. Are you going to allow society to keep this level and make it even steeper, or are you going to kind of settle it out?
Humans do not like change. And Jesus is all about change.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because we as humans, we like to keep things nice and orderly. People have their places. We don't like to see things move around
too
much. So
we like comfort.
We
like
codify,
to know where to put people.
We codify it through laws and through how we practice economy.
I hear you, but I assure you this destabilizes everything to go there.
It does.
Jesus
it does.
Destabilizes
just think
everything.
What Jesus? No,
he totally.
We think we would welcome Jesus. I seriously doubt it.
Well, I don't think so. If they didn't, we're just like them. We're people. There's nothing different.
You know, if
he turned all their assumptions about society on its head.
Oh, I don't think we would. If somebody came and did miracles, you would just like.
Well, and in our society,
today, we wouldn't be very happy.
In our society, would it be miracles that he would do?
See, they weren't upset about the miracles.
Miracles.
They were upset about what the miracles meant.
Miracles were not unheard of in their society.
So we're gonna. So they're not arguing that Jesus can or cannot heal. They accept that Jesus can heal. They accept that other people can heal, miraculously even. That's not the point. The signs are not the point here at all.
I don't know if Jesus came today. I don't know if miracles would be his way of communicating. Just because that was miraculous healing was a thing in their society. So I don't know if he would or not.
So this man has a withered hand. Whatever this meant, we don't know precisely what the disease or the disability was. Uh-huh. But in practical way, this hand was unusable. Meaning, he could not work.
He was useless.
He was useless.
A useless person.
And cursed.
It also meant he was physically deformed, meaning that he was disqualified from full participation in Jewish religion.
Right.
Because you had to be whole.
Now,
disabled people couldn't be part of religious.
They weren't a full participant. You know, there were certain things that they could do. But
they were like a woman or something.
like a woman. Anyway, so, there's been speculation that maybe he was a plant by the Pharisees in the synagogue. You know, they knew that Jesus was going to was going to be there.
Let's take this guy and see what he does with him.
Whatever the case, it doesn't, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but if he was, he was most likely an unwilling participant. You know, you do not challenge the authorities when they come saying, come with me.
So, could he even have been in a part of the synagogue where he wouldn't normally be allowed?
Synagogues weren't as restricted as the temple.
Okay, as the temple. Okay, so that wasn't the issue.
So, now, whatever the reason, though, the Pharisees are, I say Pharisees, we should not blanketly stereotype all people who were Pharisees, but these are Pharisees specifically looking for something against Jesus. This repetition throughout these stories in Mark is that we notice that there's nothing told about the spiritual condition of this man. Does he have faith? Does he want to be healed? Doesn't say. It is in this story, it's entirely Jesus' initiative to heal.
There's no down through the roof on a pallet, your faith has made you whole, all that stuff.
There's nothing like that. It's just Jesus sees, Jesus commands, and Jesus heals. And what's more, there is nothing said about this man's response to the healing. Was he grateful? There's nothing said. Did he praise?
Did he assume that he wasn't happy
at all? He had to go to work now.
Did he just... Well, actually, that could be a valid reason. Beggars...
Had a place in society.
They knew how to get sufficient means to at least survive. This man, depending on when... He may have been born that way. He may have been... we don't know when. But he may not know how to work. He may not have a trade.
He probably doesn't have a trade. And establishing himself in some trade might be...
If he's no longer a beggar, then he's going to be...
Then what is he? Where's his place?
Yeah, what is he?
Weird.
Can't beg anymore.
There's people who actually really want to find something wrong with them so they can be on disability.
Well, yeah, but what is he supposed to do now?
Right.
He doesn't have a character. He doesn't have a resume.
He didn't grow up with training, so now he's stuck.
Nothing is a healed professional beggar. Nothing is said about whether this man wanted to be healed, whether he was thankful for being healed, or whether, his response. Anyway, so Jesus sees, he says, come here. Or more literally, it's come up here where we can see you, or step up where people can see you. So synagogue is kind of, there's a raised area in the center with seating around. This man is forced to come up.
Display himself.
Jesus could have healed in quiet. No. He didn't have to confront the Pharisees. He didn't have to create a direct challenge to them. But he chooses to make it a very public event.
Met the guy on a corner on the way out.
Jesus could have waited until after the Sabbath. This wasn't a life or death thing.
He was all about social change, upheaval.
So... what this tells us is that the proclamation of God's acts of deliverance are not meant to be kept quiet. They are public testimonies. For Jesus, there's no middle ground. Either you do good or you do harm. You save or you kill. The kingdom of God is about good and saving. To not act for Jesus is to condone harming and killing. And this is on the Sabbath at a place of worship. And I think what Jesus is telling us is that the center of God's worship ought to be the place where good and saving acts are most experienced. When Jesus asks, all the Pharisees specifically who came to challenge him, but everyone, you know, about is it right to heal on the Sabbath? No one responds. They are silent. The Pharisees, of course, they do not want to answer because there is no good way to answer this question
right.
in their favor. But those around, the attendees, are also silent because they are intimidated by the authorities.
It's like in their culture, it's a question that doesn't have a good answer.
So Jesus issues an honor challenge. Okay. No, it's all about honor.
Huh.
Honor and shame. Jesus issues an honor challenge to the Pharisees. When Jesus heals the man with the withered hand, he is hurling an honor challenge at the Pharisees. The second silence reflects their response to the honor challenge. One who is challenged must decide how to respond. If he judges that the challenger is close enough in social standing to accept the challenge without loss of prestige and social standing, the riposte begins with no holds barred. If, however, the person or group deems the challenge beneath their dignity, they can reject the challenge with a put-down that shames the challengers. The ultimate put-down is to snub the challenger with silence and act as though the challenge never occurred.
In today's society, you would say, as an aside, I'm not going to dignify that with a response.
Yeah.
Is that basically what they did?
Well, that's kind of a put-down. At least that response recognizes that a person issued a challenge.
Well, that's why I'm saying as an aside, like... Anyway, like... to yourself or something. Anyway, so just totally ignoring it.
Completely ignoring it, as if Jesus did not exist.
Huh.
Jesus looked around at them with anger. This is interesting that this is the only place in the entire Bible where Jesus is described as angry.
What about the cleansing of the temple?
Jesus is not described as angry.
What is he described as?
His actions are interpreted as anger.
Uh-huh.
But it is not described. Jesus is not described as angry.
What verse does he say it say he's angry? Where?
3, chapter 3, verse 5.
Oh, I see. Before he heals the man. Looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand.
They are so intent on protecting religion and traditions that they fail to consider compassion. Mm-hmm. Doing good, caring for neighbor, trumps all regulations. What does that say to us today, whether we protest rules and regulations within the life of the church or advocate for change in culture and politics? What trumps what? What priorities matter? Jesus' fierce testimony silences the critics. Either they have decided already and do not seek debate, or they have nothing to say, or both. Either way, their silence both angers and saddens Jesus. Again, to what suffering and injustice is the church silent today? So Jesus heals. It's a foreshadowing of the power of the resurrection that is to come. Jesus, if you look at this, does no actual work. He doesn't even touch the man. The command
he tells
is,
him to do.
Yeah, he something. Commands the man to just, you know, lift up his, you know, display his hand, which is perfectly within Sabbath regulations of the time. So, did Jesus technically break any laws?
Boy, is he subversive.
So, in this story, healing is not the central issue. The issue is, what does God want? Does God want a blind allegiance to the law or showing compassion? In their concern for legal detail, they had forgotten the mercy and grace shown by God to man when he made the provision for the Sabbath. in the name of piety, they had become insensitive both to the purposes of God and to the sufferings of men. As a result, the response that is recorded is that the Pharisees go out to plot Jesus' destruction, his death. Irony, they plot to kill on the Sabbath.
He just said something about, is it lawful to heal or to kill?
Killing is forbidden on all days.
Yeah.
It's just part of the Decalogue. They literally want to cause Jesus to disappear. You know, by their dismissal of the honor challenge, they implied Jesus didn't exist, but they literally want him to disappear. Ironically, the guardians of the Sabbath determined to do harm and to kill. The decision points forward to the passion, but it also contains the seed of self-destruction. The rejection of Jesus entails the rejection of life and redemption and leaves men prey to distress and death. This is the bitter fruit of that hardness of heart which provoked in Jesus both anger and godly sorrow. Mm-hmm. So, we, I think, would do well to picture ourselves as each of the three players. How are we like the man with the withered hand? That we're caught between powers, unable to help ourselves, we're shunned, we're ostracized. How are we like the Pharisees? Holding on to traditions, seeking to maintain order and control, threatened by changes, prioritizing law and authority. And how are we like Jesus? Prioritizing compassion over law, challenging establishment, unafraid to speak out and act against traditions and laws. Hmm. Now, here is a warning that some commentaries gave. Some Christians veer, to rigid adherence of law and order. Mm-hmm. Others veer to the other side and, if you aren't compassionate, then you aren't a Christian. We will compassion at all costs. Mm-hmm. Preaching Jesus, and not only that, but if anyone who adheres to the law can't be a Christian. Sometimes it's heard that way. Preaching Jesus' compassion as law misses the point of God's love for all people. It can make compassion into a law. And when you do that, you're no better than a legalist who says you have to keep all the laws.
Who says that your acceptance by Jesus is based on you keeping all of these rules.
And even when we are arguing about doing good, we always manage to be in control. We want to be in control of doing good. Because generally those of us who have these discussions in church, etc., are in positions of power of some sort.
Well, duh. You wouldn't be appointed to the committee if you weren't.
And so we have the purse strings, we have the influence, we have the power.
I don't trust anybody else to do it.
And so we want to be in control of what it does to what it means to do good.
To them.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
Yeah. And of the decision of who deserves our good.
Yeah.
I donated my money, but I want to be on the committee that decides how it's spent. You can't let the poor
And who can get some.
And in these opening stories of Mark, Jesus's compassion, Jesus is doing good. There doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason. He just does. Whether they ask for it or not, whether they respond favorably to it or not, he uh-huh. just does. The next few verses from 7 through 12 are a summary of Jesus' first tour. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So in these verses, we see motifs from the opening scenes. We see the idea of withdrawal. The setting of the sea, the disciples, the crowds, the healing, exorcism, demons declaring Jesus' title in order to try to control him. And the command to these demons to keep silent about Jesus' identity. So, now it's a fairly good summary. Why does Jesus go to the sea? Well, he was now facing open opposition in populated areas, and synagogues have become too great, it's too dangerous. So, it's not fear, but prudence. Jesus' work is not yet finished. Commentary notes, it is unfortunate that some of Christ's followers haven't learned the lesson of prudence. They act as if every hill is one to die on and create nothing but dissension in the church and often in their families. Some of us have yet to grasp the fact that there is a time to retreat as well as a time to advance.
That would be me.
Now, what is new in this summary is that tales of Jesus have spread far beyond Galilee, and people arrive from a very large geographical region. What is conspicuously absent in this list is Samaria, which is closer than a lot of these other areas that are mentioned. Now, don't know why, but Jesus has not yet made Samaria part of, or maybe it's not part of Mark's intent point. There's no mention of faith or repentance on the part of the crowd. Remember that Jesus' gospel message was repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe God's gospel because the kingdom of heaven is here.
And the crowds follow and are amazed.
The crowds follow. They are amazed. They're perfectly willing for their needs to be, their immediate needs to be fulfilled. But there is no mention of faith. There is no mention of repentance. Yet, Jesus heals and Jesus exorcises out of his own initiative because that's what compassion does. Compassion doesn't care what the motives of the crowd are. He's going to meet their needs. The crowd simply appear to see Jesus as a wonder worker and not much more. And Jesus asks for nothing in return. So why does Jesus heal and exorcise when the people do not respond appropriately? It comes down to compassion. Jesus' compassion is not merely a feeling of pity. His compassion focuses on wholeness and justice on behalf of those in need. Real compassion entails actually getting to know people, understanding their needs and concerns, and sharing resources even at personal cost. Compassion may also mean shared suffering. It's about demonstrating what the kingdom looks like. Healing carried great weight in a society that viewed illness as punishment from heaven. The healing set off a chain reaction as word spread among the villagers of Galilee. Remember that healing touched more than the individual. It restored the family and kinship relations. The wilderness the sea is also a place of temptation and testing where Jesus is confronted each time with a decision to follow God's will or to succumb to self-preservation. So, Jesus has no sins he has committed to repent of, yet his actions demonstrate what repentance ought to look like. It is choosing to follow God's will and to oppose the way of self-preservation. The demons confront him and try to control him. This is what's given. And the crowds give him a claim. Those are the trials that Jesus is facing. Jesus can follow the way of passion to his death, or Jesus can reject the crowd's, or Jesus can accept the crowd's acclaims and simply be a wonder worker. Uh-huh. Jesus is becoming a real threat to the established power structures. A great crowd, don't know how many, the feeding of the 5,000, which is going to happen a little later down, we're talking 10,000 people or so. That's a large crowd. Uh-huh. That is a very,
that's
very large crowd.
That's more than three Petersburgs.
That is an army.
Uh-huh. And that's part of what the people took from the message of the feeding of the 5,000.
That's the threat that the Pharisees and the Herodians see.
Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah. He could raise an army much more effectively.
Huh. So we are to know as well that Jesus is a threat not only to the practice of organized religion, but also to any established authority, period.
Did he intend to be a threat to established authority?
Yeah, but not in the way that they...
Exactly.
They expect.
Exactly.
So, in this summary also, the kingdom and the presence of the divine is no longer to be understood as fixed. In other words, at the temple.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Do the Samaritans maybe not realize...
The Samaritans.
Not realize what he's doing yet.
Maybe
because
not.
They are accustomed to being kept out of this society.
Maybe not. On the other hand, chronologically, if we accept John's gospel, the first few chapters describing the first year of Jesus' ministry, then Jesus has already been into Samaria.
Okay. So it might be just Mark's
point of view. It just doesn't fit into the story.
Mm-hmm.
So wherever Jesus is, there the kingdom is. The kingdom isn't fixed to a place or location.
Mm-hmm.
And so wherever a community today continues the work of Jesus' compassion, there the kingdom is. Everything that has occurred between these two summaries has interpreted the meaning of the good news of God and the kingdom that is at hand, as well as the appropriate response, repent and believe. So all these stories that we have seen in this opening chapters is a depiction, a picture of repentance and what the kingdom looks like. Then we get to the appointment of the 12, verses 13 through 19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder.
Okay.
Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Funny that he mentions that so early in the story.
Well, we as readers are given a little foreshadowing. We are given inside knowledge.
It's just identified who's who.
Uh-huh. The characters.
Just like the way that we are given the inside knowledge from the very beginning that Jesus is divine, that he is the Son of God.
Uh-huh.
And so we can see this dichotomy between what we as the audience read and what the actual characters and the participants in the story fail to understand.
Uh-huh. That's one of his main points, is the difference between reality and the perception of Jesus' followers. What reality
is. So this call kind of echoes some of the earlier call passages where the disciples are called. But now this happens at a mountain. Mountains are often a place where divine encounters and revelations were thought to occur. it's a place where God comes to meet, you know, like Mount Sinai. Uh-huh. Or Mount, what will happen later at the Transfiguration happens right at the mountain. So this section reveals more details about what discipleship involves. The first thing is to be with Jesus. It's the first and most important step. You know, it's not about studying. It's not about theology or doctrines. It's about to simply be with Jesus. It is impossible to overestimate the importance for Christian formation of community life that is centered on the presence of Jesus. To counteract today's individualistic and activist construals of discipleship, Christocentric community life is essential, though extraordinarily hard to find. It's not simply about meeting for worship 1 hour or 2 hours each week. It's about living that community, that kingdom life together, where we learn from one another what it means to be like Jesus, to interact with one another in a Christ-like way.
Being like Jesus to the world around us, like spreading Jesus to the world around us, even
we are literally Christ to the world, uh-huh, because Paul describes the church as Christ's body and we are members of it. Christ is not equal. Christ and Jesus are sometimes equal and sometimes they're not.
Mm-hmm. Even when that is sometimes kind of subversive in our culture too.
So the second thing here for discipleship is to imitate Jesus. And part of that does involve preaching and proclamation. That's one of the things that Jesus did and described as his mission, and now he commissions his disciples to do. The other is to cast out demons. That's the other part of ministry, to imitate Jesus. So how do we today cast out demons?
Find somebody on the street who's acting funny and begin declaiming.
Yeah, so their mission, like that of Jesus, is to include both proclamation and action. Neither is optional, and one may not be substituted for the other. It should also be noticed that they are given no apostolic authority over other followers of Jesus. They may give orders to demons, but not to people.
Not to people, either inside or outside the church.
No. Huh. Only God or only Christ can command a person.
Wow. Huh.
So what does it mean? What are the demons? One of the commentaries had a pretty good list of different things. No, it doesn't have to. Demonic activity was attributed to all sorts of things back then. Uh-huh. You know, things that we could explain from a scientific perspective today.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So I think, you know, we can draw parallels between what was considered demonic and what we would not consider literally demonic today, but would fit under that category. It, basically, anything that oppresses people is demonic.
So when we cast out demons in that part of our actions in the world, it might not look
like... It's talking about
like
social justice today.
Out.
It's about freeing people from those things that keep them oppressed.
Huh. Weird. Kind of cool.
The 12. So it talks about the 12. The problem with the 12 is that the names and order vary between gospel accounts. You can't harmonize them. So perhaps the same, you know, were they the same 12? You know, there's been attempts to harmonize, you know, like Matthew is Levi.
There's supposed to be 12. There's got to be 12.
Thaddeus is this person, and, you know.
Of course they're the same people, so figure out a way to...
You know, and in ancient times, people were known by multiple names. So it could be said that, okay, so they were the same 12 across all the Gospels, across all time. Or perhaps the number 12 was more important for symbolic reasons. For example, the formation of the new Israel, but not necessarily its composition.
As in the 12 tribes.
In other words, the individuals didn't matter nearly as much as the fact that there were 12. In other words, from time to time, different members could compose the 12.
So the 12 could have been a revolving group of the people who were considered the most intimate.
Who knows? From a modernist historical perspective that we have, we think that it has to be the same 12. For Mark, it was the 12.
Interesting. I never really thought about that before.
Now, commentaries differ. Were the 12 selected from a larger group of disciples, or did they, you know, kind of wander in and out? Did the composition differ? One commentary says, no, it cannot be. Another says, yeah, no, there were a larger group of disciples. Were the 12 more privileged than the other followers of Jesus? Some commentaries say, yes, they were more privileged. Others say, no. You know, it's just that the 12, it has a more symbolic meaning. Now we get to Judas Iscariot. He is clearly depicted as someone Jesus wanted and called.
Uh-huh.
In this gospel, clearly Judas Iscariot is someone that Jesus wanted, he desired, and so he called. He is identified as the betrayer, but in some sense, every single disciple did betray Jesus.
Yeah.
It's a reminder that even Jesus' hand-picked group would have problems.
Peter obviously betrayed him. The rest of them just ran away.
Yeah. Uh-huh. So here's a note from a commentary. In whatever way Christians may theologize about Judas then and now, predestined pawn, kingdom-hastening agent, mistaken militant, or would-be power broker, even the earliest apostolic community included the presence and the reality of the demonic. A timely reminder for those who would attribute some mythic purity to the first century church. The church has never been perfect. The church has always had problems. If Jesus' hand-picked group had severe problems, we shouldn't expect anything more pure today.
Or the borough.
So, in summary here, the gospel of Jesus elicits two opposing responses among those who hear and experience it. One is repulsion. The other is attraction. To those invested in the status quo, the gospel is something that must be rejected and even destroyed. To those who are outside of established systems of power and authority, the gospel is intriguing and attractive. But mere attraction is not enough. The gospel calls for a response of repentance and discipleship, which is to join in the work of the kingdom of God. In these first few couple chapters of Mark, we have seen brief examples of what gospel proclamation looks like. It involves both words and action. The gospel heals all manner of disease and brokenness and restores wholeness. All manners of demonic powers that hold people captive are exorcised. Jesus' disciples are called to watch and listen, and then to follow his example. We do not yet reside in the fullness of the kingdom. Thus, the community that we call the church is not perfect. It has many faults. Even Jesus' handpicked group included one that would deliver him up to death. It is a reminder for us not to despair when things seem to go so wrong in our local congregations and with the greater collection of churches throughout the world. As imperfect as we all are, God is still able to work through us and bring about his purposes. And a couple quotes to close here. Jesus certainly is not going to tone down his expectations of what human beings can accomplish through the empowering spirit of the living God. At the same time, Mark is a realist about human nature. He knows that just because Christ called to him those whom he wanted, there is no guarantee they will fulfill their Lord's great expectations. Christ has great expectations of us and has no intention of lessening them. We disciples often fail to meet them, but that is no reason for despair, because all things are possible for God.